Well, Romans 1, 18 through 23 in the Message Bible, which, by the way, we don't study from, but I think it's interesting at times just to sort of take a snapshot. It's one commentator's paraphrase of verses 18 through 23. Remember, Paul has just gotten done explaining his motivations, why he wants to preach the gospel and go to Rome. And he's just talked about how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then he says this, "But God's angry displeasure erupts as acts of human mistrust and wrongdoing and lying accumulate, as people try to put a shroud over truth. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, and even the mystery of the divine being, of His divine being. So nobody has a good excuse. What happened was this: people knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat Him like God, refusing to worship Him, they trivialized themselves into silliness and confusion, so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. They pretended to know it all, but were illiterate regarding life. They traded the glory of God, who holds the whole world in His hands, for cheap figurines you can buy at any roadside stand." Powerful stuff. It really paints a picture, doesn't it, of how the world is rejected the Lord and their Creator. You know, it's interesting as we think about that paraphrase. I read an article from Time magazine that was about volcanoes, and it sort of sparked some ideas. You know, active volcano areas generally are on top of where plates, these plates that, you know, hold the continents, the tectonic plates, and fractures 5 or 6 miles below create chambers in which magma sort of rises, you know, that molten rock, and there's pools, and magma is held in those chambers and eventually sort of makes its way toward the surface through the channels and, you know, the kind of the rock that's there. And as the ascending ooze climbs higher and higher, the pressure on it dramatically is reduced. And it allows gases that are trapped within the bubble sort of to come out like carbonated, you know, water whenever you open it. And as this happens, the magma takes on sort of this foamier consistency, and it increases in its speed and mobility. And when this scalding froth sort of rises high enough to make contact with the water that's under the surface there, well, listen, the water flashes into steam, turning the whole hellish mix, as this guy says, into a natural pressure cooker. Finally, the explosively pressurized magma blasts out of the earth in an eruption that can send rocks, ash, and gases flying at near supersonic speeds. The first debris that's sort of disgorged by a volcano is often a great gray mass of ash. You know, you often see this in volcanic eruptions, this sort of opaque kind of cloud that is made of pulverized rock and glass. It falls kind of like concrete snow on land, and buildings miles away are totally not even able to see the sun because it's so thick. Of course, after the ash, some volcanoes continue to produce what's known as a pyroclastic flow, a ground-hugging cloud of superheated gas and rock that kind of forces a cushion of air down the mountainside. It's kind of a really disturbing thing to see. It goes like 100 miles an hour, and when it does that, it incinerates anything that's around it. Other mountains continue to spew substances out, and there's all kinds of lava. And, you know, a great example of this, if you're ever wanting to see an eruption that's kind of mind-blowing, is to look at the Mount St. Helens eruption that took place in Washington in 1980. You know, Mount St. Helens exploded. It killed 60 people. And, of course, there's another mountain right near there, Mount Rainier, that has a similar profile. And with the chamber of magma, he says, even greater than that one, it's sort of boiling beneath it. And it's right next to this town called Orting there in Washington. And this magma is basically another Mount St. Helens that, you know, I don't know if they have warning signs, like, hey, if you move to this area, it might just explode, you know. And so they've said for years that the question is not whether Mount Rainier will blow, but when it will blow. And so I think we might even be getting close to that. It's kind of scary for the folks that live there. But, you know, as I read this article and as I thought about the building pressure that one day would completely obliterate parts of that mountain, and as I think about Mount St. Helens, I'm sort of reminded that the same is true of God's wrath. It's sort of building. You know, what we're learning about today is this snapshot, really, in the last part of chapter 1 is kind of the beginning of this section on the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, according to the Bible, is going to come upon the earth very suddenly. And you know, I just want to stop and say, are you ready for the wrath of God? Now, look, if you know Jesus, you're not under the wrath of God. But if you've never made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under the wrath of God. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And Jesus himself warned people that he was the only way to heaven. And many other things along those lines, but God's wrath. You know, Paul wanted people to know the good news. Remember, the book of Romans is the good news explained, right? But in order for him to tell people the good news or to understand why the good news is good news, Paul first had to explain why the wrath of God is upon unsaved people. That's what makes the good news good news. Is we've been saved from our sins and are no longer under the wrath of God. And so Paul explains in the last part of chapter 1 all about God's righteous wrath. That's the title of our Bible study for the next several weeks. And this is really why, as Christians, we're so grateful, because Jesus took our punishment on that cross. And we're no longer under wrath. Colossians 1:21, Paul told the Christians there in Colossae, he said, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. We've been brought into that right relationship with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so we're going to take some time to talk about God's righteous wrath. You might say to yourself, well, what is wrath? And let me explain it this way. Wrath is the reaction of God's righteousness when it comes into contact with sin. God is perfect and holy. And when he comes into contact with sin, there is wrath. There is this anger that is incurred upon sinful people. And ultimately, as sinners saved by grace, we can bask in the grace of God. But it also causes us to think, man, I want those that don't know Jesus to know him so they're not under that wrath. It was Leighton Ford that said that the reality of God's wrath is as much a part of the biblical message as is God's grace. It's a balance, God's wrath and God's grace. Thomas Fuller said something interesting. He said, God gives his wrath by weight, but his mercy without measure. And God is known many times. People will say, well, God is a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but he's a God of grace in the New Testament. And let me just tell you, just plain, simple, study your Bible. It's the same God from beginning to end. There's just as much grace in the Old Testament as in the New. There's just as much wrath in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. And God is ultimately the same one, and you have to kind of read different parts to get the glimpse, but ultimately Paul is explaining the wrath of God. Why? Why does he go into this? Well, understand, if Paul just said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that it's so important to believe the gospel, why, Paul? If we ask Paul a question after he said that, why? Why is it the power of God? Why do we need to know the gospel? Because the wrath of God is being revealed. God will pour out his wrath one day on the earth. It's almost as if Paul is answering questions even as he's stating what he states in this first chapter. You know, it's been said that the greatest peril facing the human race is not climate change, sorry Greta, or disease, but the wrath of God. Now don't get me wrong, we need to take care of the environment. We don't need to dump our diesel fuel down the gutter so it goes into the creeks and streams because it's bad for fish and we want to eat fish because fish is good when it's cooked right. But climate change and disease are not the primary things we need to be concerned about. Isn't it shocking to realize that God tells us there's something else that we need to be concerned about that's not in the news? People aren't standing up and holding up signs, beware, you know. But the wrath of God is the greatest peril facing humanity. The idea is pretty simple. It's kind of sobering. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the whole human race. And you know why? The human race deserves it. We deserve wrath. In other words, we deserve God's anger acted out upon us because we've messed up. But God is gracious, and He doesn't want us to have to go through that. So He did whatever it took in order to redeem us and fix the situation. So He sent His Son to live the perfect life, die in our place, and rise from the grave. You know, we sometimes object to the idea of the wrath of God because we equate the wrath, that word wrath, to human anger or human wrath. You know, a work of the flesh, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5, is, you know, outbursts of wrath, right? But usually wrath and anger for us as humans has to do with selfish personal reasons that have to do sometimes with revenge or, you know, we're upset with someone else, right? But when it comes to God, we can never forget and never misunderstand this. When it comes to God, His wrath is completely righteous in its character. God is angry with sinners all day long, it says. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God is ultimately righteous in His wrath, and hence the title, God's Righteous Wrath. Now, there are two reasons why Paul shares why God is righteously wrathful towards unregenerate man. And we're going to talk about one of those today and another one next week. But if you want to know them ahead of time, God is righteously wrathful because of, number one, the suppression of truth that we find in verses 18 through 20. By the way, this is both of these have been observed all through human history. Suppression of truth in verses 18 through 20. And next week we're going to see perversion of the truth in verses 21 through 23. And so suppression is an interesting thing that we're going to talk about just today. And remember, as the gospel is explained through the book of Romans, Paul starts with the foundation. Hey, this is why you need to be saved. Because if you die in your sins, you are going to incur the wrath of God. And, you know, really, if we think about Romans, again, to give you sort of that snapshot of the book based on common repeated terms, we could think about the message of the whole book as this: sinful man is under God's righteous wrath. He's a holy God who ultimately wants to work in us and cover us with His righteousness because of trusting in Christ. And that's the whole message of Romans. Of course, that's why the book breaks down into those four main parts. Remember, after Paul gives his introduction in the first 17 verses, there's really four main ideas that are sort of, you know, laid out throughout this book. We learn about God's wrath in chapter 1 through 3, God's grace in 3 through 8, God's plan in verses 9 through 11, and God's will in chapters 12 through 16. And so as we think about God's righteous wrath, the first thing that Paul points to, he tells us that God is righteously wrathful because of the suppression of truth. Look with me in your Bibles, the New King James Version there, verses 18 through 20. As we will read this and then break it down. Remember, Paul has just said, and I'll reread verses 16 and 17, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is a great text for if you ever get that person that comes up to you and they go, you know, what about somebody that's never heard about Jesus, that lives on a desert island somewhere, You know, how are they going to believe in God? Well, I always used to say that they're more likely to believe in God than all the people that get corrupted by the schools and wrong thinking that gets thrown around here. You know, they'd more likely look at the sky and go, wow, somebody had to have made this beautiful place. And, of course, this is what Paul is starting with here, and he talks about the suppression of truth. Now, if you're wanting to take notes, you can kind of write this down. To suppress, the word that's used here, the King Jimmy says hold. And it's really the word suppress, who hold the truth in unrighteousness or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the idea that God's wrath is coming upon those that kind of, well, suppress means to keep from public knowledge or to exclude from consciousness. Those that hold back the truth, those that suppress it, those that put it under the bed or try to hide it. God has great wrath. It upsets Him that people are being denied knowing the truth. Scary stuff, isn't it? Well, the reason why God is so angry at the world and with this regard is because, well, people have, instead of giving the truth a place, are believing in all kinds of self-centered ideas and philosophies. You know, we live in a day and age where people will become adopt certain portions of a philosophy if it fits their lifestyle. And, you know, and so, you know, I great example of this was whenever I was, right before I became a Christian, I had a large number of my friends who said, I want to become a Rastafarian. Some of you know where I'm going with this. They wanted to be able to say, smoking marijuana is a part of my religion, so therefore I want to be a Rasta. But I don't want to really be a Rasta, I just want to say I'm a Rasta so I can justify my bad behavior. And I always thought that was a little bit wild, but the truth was, most people do the same thing. They adopt a certain principle of life based on how they want to live. You know, it was Josh McDowell that said 95% of the people's problem or the world's problem with not trusting Christ is a moral one, not an intellectual one. I like this lifestyle, I like what I'm doing, and therefore I don't want to believe it. There's only 5% where it's actually really somebody that has a problem figuring things out. Most of the time it's just, I like my sin, I want to stay in it, and therefore I'll adopt anything that goes with my lifestyle. But that's not necessarily about truth at all. God, on the other hand, wants to remove sin. He wants to continually purify us from sin, although it's a work that will take our whole life. And then He wants to restore us and show us what His eternal purpose is for our lives. But whenever people stubbornly reject the truth, well, they end up going to the same place that God designed hell for. What did God design hell for? He designed it for the devil and his angels. So when people rebel against God, they go by default to the place the devil and his angels are going to go one day. The truth these verses point to is pretty shocking. You know, the Bible says here, well, in what we just read, that there is an inner sense in every person that God is real and that we know what's right and what's wrong. So what causes us to walk away from that? Well, I can honestly say as a young kid, I wanted to hang out with people that did worse things or bad things like me so that I didn't have to consider the things I was bothered by in my own life. And maybe on a larger scale, that's happened throughout humanity. But Paul wanted to make it clear in verses 18 through 20 that men have tried to exclude the truth from reality. That's what you need to remember. If you remember anything from verses 18 through 20, is that people for centuries, for thousands of years, have been trying to exclude the truth from reality. And Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Guys, I believe today, pay attention to this because I think this is important. We are living in a time where there is a demonic push to cover up truth with fantasy. More than ever in our culture. You know, I remember when I was in high school and junior high, you know, they talked about Greek mythology and I thought, who would believe this stuff? And who would make all these sculptures and get caught up into all of this mythology? And now we live in a day and age where people are so caught up in fantasy. They create these entire fantasy worlds. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm a sci-fi fan. But there's so much you can be completely preoccupied that has nothing to do with the truth or reality of life, that often if you only look at those things, it can actually sort of taint your view of what's really going on around you. Interesting. But we live in a fantasy-based culture more than ever. More than the Greeks of Greek mythology, we live in a day and age where many of the things that people are into have been made up, and yet they have an entire story and thought behind it. And ultimately, I think the enemy pushes people towards that, because if he can get us to think about anything other than the truth, then he's won. And so people will be, of course, you know, caught up in things that really don't matter. And so suppression, in a lot of ways, is more in our day and age where suppression of the truth is just being convoluted with great amounts of nonsense information, is another way to put it. And so I want you to notice that word wrath there. It's an important word. And the word wrath in the Greek is orge. It's a word that refers to anger. Now, this isn't an agitated outburst of violence. This is actually not something that quickly sort of, you know, is fired up and then calms down. This is the kind of anger acted out that is a decisive anger. It's an anger that has arisen from thoughtful decision and analysis, an anger that arises more from the mind than from the emotions. This is speaking of God's anger, His wrath, is anger acted out. See, God is, according to this verse, revealing His wrath to mankind. When you see there, when it says the wrath of God is revealed, it could be translated this way from the Greek to the English. We could miss this, that the wrath of God is being revealed. God is showing His wrath throughout history, but then also He's one day going to completely pour out His wrath on the earth. All you got to do is read Revelation chapter 4 towards the rest of it, and you'll see how God pours out His wrath. Which, all the more reason, if you're listening to this today, or if you're even thinking about this, make sure you're right with Jesus so you don't have to go through all that, and enjoy purpose and meaning and understand what life is really about. And so this anger, this wrath acted, is, well, it stands against evil, it stands against sin and violence and injustice and immorality. This kind of wrath is abhorrent to sin and evil. And God is pouring out His wrath. It's being revealed. You know, it's interesting when you think about human history. People started out knowing God, one God, worshiping the right God, and they went to worshiping all kinds of gods and getting distracted with all kinds of things. And so man kind of started out in the right place, but has slowly sort of convoluted things. And ultimately, verse 18, the beginning of it says, the wrath of God is revealed. And of course, this wrath is important for Paul to talk about, because when he's spoken of salvation and then God's righteousness being revealed, well, he's also needing to tell people, look, God has wrath for those that are not under the righteousness of Christ. And so you better be ready. See, he's going to spend a lot of time talking about this wrath, and then he's going to talk about grace and how you can get away from this wrath that we so deserve, because God is holy and we're unholy. So as God's righteousness was revealed in verse 17, so is His wrath here in verse 18. You know, the flip side of God's righteousness is His wrath against evil. And interesting, because when we think about God and Him desiring to reveal Himself to us, part of His perfection is exposing our imperfection as human beings. You know, one of the prerequisites for anybody coming to Christ is they recognize how sinful they are, how bad they are, and they say, I need forgiveness. And sometimes that's the way that the Holy Spirit works. If you're taking notes, write down John chapter 16. Remember, that's where we learn about, from the mouth of Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is His job? Well, His job is to bring conviction into the world, to convict men of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And so ultimately, the Spirit of God exposes us, shows us how wrong we are, so that we trust in the forgiveness found in Christ, and we're forgiven past, present, and future. Oftentimes people will ask me as a pastor this funny question. It's really not a funny question. It's just a common question to say, what is the unforgivable sin? You know, there's this sin that's talked about in the Gospels that, you know, if you commit this sin, there's no way to be redeemed. And I believe that the unforgivable sin is denying the Holy Spirit throughout your entire life. Because ultimately, people will fight the conviction of God sometimes all the way to their grave. There comes a point where people will recognize, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. One day God's going to pour out His wrath on the earth, but right now God's wrath is being revealed towards something very specific, against, notice what it says in verse 18, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But pay attention to that, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You can sort of underline those. Now, just generally speaking, and just so you kind of follow the thought here, ungodliness generally refers to people's offenses towards God. Unrighteousness generally speaks of people's offenses towards other people. But it's interesting because the word for ungodliness here literally means ungodlike and doesn't just refer to what we might think. You know, when you hear someone say that's ungodly or ungodliness, we tend to think of those that live sexually immoral lifestyles or those that are, just carnal or just, you know, there's some sort of extreme that we take that to in terms of a person's living. But what I want you to understand is the word itself, when you break it down, this really refers to anyone who lives a socially acceptable life, might even be an upstanding citizen in the community, but doesn't involve God, doesn't give God respect. Let me put it to you simple. Ungodliness here refers to someone who's irreverent. But irreverence isn't just doing those extreme things. Irreverent is being a morally sound person, living your life and trying to do good, and society loves you. But ultimately, you are guilty before God. And it's this, Paul's trying to make a point in even using that word, that ungodliness is really the broad picture of irreverence, of people trying to live a good life, but completely living as if God does not exist. That's ungodliness. A lot of times people think, well, I'm a good person. Compared to what? Compared to the villains of history? When we compare ourselves to the perfection of God, we all fall short, which is what Paul will eventually kind of point to. But unrighteousness, ungodliness, he can't ignore, he can't condone willful rebellion. He wants to remove sin, restore the sinner. But the sinner, the person that's living their life apart from God, many times will distort or reject the truth. And God's wrath is going to be poured out on those that do this, those that suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who take what's reality and try to cover it up with wickedness, is one way to put it. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I want you to underline that word suppress, because that's where we get this whole point from, but it's also very important to understand. God is pouring out His wrath on those that suppress the truth. Now, that becomes true when a person rejects the ministry of the Holy Spirit their whole life, and they will in turn experience the wrath of God. But ultimately, suppress is the word hold in the King James Version. It's this idea when it comes to suppression, something that's kept in the dark. A continual aggressive striving against the truth. God's righteous wrath is being shown and one day will be completely poured out on the earth against those who cover up good with evil. Understand, though, this is important. This suppression, this holding down, this covering up of truth is not passive. It carries with it an active, willful choice. So what does this mean? Well, I read a funny story. It was about a little boy who smuggled his dog into his room at night to sleep with him. What kind of world do we live in where you can't let the dog sleep with the kid? I don't know. Maybe you came from a house like that. Anyways, this kid, you know, sneaks his dog in there. And when he heard his parents come in, he put the dog in his toy box. And he sat on the lid and he tried to talk to his parents while ignoring the repeated thumping and yelping and craziness of the dog inside of the toy box. The thumps of his poor pet. You know, you can try to hold down the truth and keep it quiet, but it has a way of coming to the surface. The idea of suppression here, again, is that continual, aggressive striving against the truth. Paul sort of opens our eyes to the fact that all who are without Christ are either in the process or have already been in the process of holding down the truth personally, but then there are those that hold down the truth corporately. Scary thought. They're subject to God's, as it's called, abiding anger. You know, this is becomes so obvious today, more than ever, I think is something that's really kind of scared a lot of us. That idea of social media suppression of the truth. And you might say, well, does that really happen? It does. It doesn't happen to everybody, but it does happen. And I think it's going to become more frequent. Case in point would be not very long ago, a friend of mine, his church has a YouTube channel, and they were discussing certain biblical principles, and they lost their account. They were removed because they said something that was not okay with the world. And those are becoming more and more common. But hey, guys, don't be surprised. You know what the Bible says? In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Slanderers without self-control. The Bible says it's only going to get worse. But again, it's very specific here because there is this suppression of truth, but then Paul gives the specifics. I want you to sort of read on and notice how it connects, because when you go to verse 19, he says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. But then it says this, for since the creation of the world, His, that is God's, invisible characteristics are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Mankind is guilty of suppressing or holding down the basic knowledge of this amazing, transcendent God and Creator. That the creation itself speaks of the vastness, the beauty of God. The creation itself speaks volumes. The arguments from order is overwhelming. I mean, when you look at creation, you see how elaborate things are. When you see that this genetic code could fill books and libraries, you make a simple conclusion based on math. This didn't happen by chance. The creation is beautiful because it was designed to be beautiful. God made it that way. Now, it isn't as great as it was before we messed it up, but it's still amazing. If you're taking notes, write this down. Very important Old Testament verse. The psalmist spoke very clearly about this. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Creation reveals the existence of God, who presides in majestic, transcendent, totally sustained power. It reveals the infinite distance between how great He is and how completely tiny we are. I mean, when you think about how far some of these galaxies are, that's nothing for God. I remember the first time as a new Christian, I went outside and just hadn't been saved but maybe 3 or 4 days, and I remember looking at the sky, and for the first time in my life, I realized And this is was my words in my mind. Holy smokes! God made this. Wow. Of course, you know, I'd been brainwashed for so long that, you know, all of this had just randomly occurred throughout the universe that I really kind of denied appreciating it for what it was. But man, what an awesome thing. Creation itself. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, is plain. God's wanting to make things known. It's not secret. It's not covert revelation. God, through creation, has shown how amazing He is. It speaks of the artist. Now, understand, and don't miss this, the revelation of who God is in creation is only enough to know that there's a Creator. I want you to pause and take a side note with me real quick. We need to remember the process by which science has sort of they kind of started out saying, you know, over time, things gradually change into something else. It's kind of this progressive idea. Darwin, those and such. Then they said, you know what, since we don't have any evidence that shows transitional forms from one to the other, well, then they adopted the idea of what's called punctuated equilibrium. And of course, your kids are going to learn this in middle school and high school. It's the idea that genetic mutations led to things being different. Of course, we all know, truth being told, genetic mutations lead to death, not to something better. So much for the X-Men. So this punctuated equilibrium was where they went to next. But get this, you know where they're at today and where colleges and some particular schools are teaching is this thing called panspermia. This is the idea that life came from outer space in a meteorite and it seeded Earth with life. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather believe the detailed account of Scripture that proves itself rather than believe that. And so people have kind of thought of different ways, but when you look at creation, when you look at the earth, the distance from the sun, the way things are made, the intricacies of the eye of animals, I mean, God came up with the concept of the dog. He had to have designed the dog, man's best friend. Cats, too, can be great. You get the idea? Pets? God designed that. Some people have, you know, bearded dragons or, you know, big snakes, you know, that are their pets. I mean, God designed all that. God's designed things that are like the artist signing the painting. Where generally we should be able to say, somebody had to have made this. What would you rather believe? A random alien from another universe? Or the Creator, who's told us what's going to happen before it happens, and He's always right. He sent His Son to die in our place and rise from the grave. I would much rather believe that. But God has made it clear. It's not hidden. Creation speaks of the fact that God is real, but it's not enough to lead someone to salvation. That's why we need missionaries. That's why we need people to go out and explain, hey, this Creator, the guy that signed this artwork, He sent His Son to live a life you couldn't live and die in your place and rise from the grave. And He wants a relationship with you. And He did all this so you could enjoy it. He even designed cows. They taste good, although I don't know if it was His original intention. I've always argued that jackfruit was probably the original brisket. Because if you cook jackfruit right, it tastes just like brisket. That's a whole other side point. But the idea is that God has designed things that speak of who He is. And since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Take note, verse 20, don't miss this. The Bible teaches that God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't a gradual thing. God created it. Man corrupted it. God is going to redeem it. Completely. And I want you to notice, why would Paul say that? That at the end of verse 20 he says, so that they are without excuse. It makes the statement so strong. Look, creation shows there's a Creator and you need to know Him. And if you don't, you're under his wrath. You're without excuse. Everyone can look and see that the things around them have been designed. No one looks at a dictionary and says, where did this grow from? The same is true with creation. Where did this come from? Well, it was designed. Not only does it speak of God's power and his vast understanding, but it speaks of how he controls things on a very large scale and on a very small scale. Which, by the way, did you know the book of Colossians says it's by him all things consist or are held together? The very molecules and atoms of our being are held together by the power of God. That's the Bible's claim. And all of that, so that we know when we look at creation that God exists and we need to know who he is. They're without excuse. It really takes a concerted act of the will to deny the vastly powerful God that sustains and holds together all of creation. And if a person is at least searching after God, they're going to recognize it. If they're not searching after God, then there's some way in their life they're suppressing the truth. But God wants to send out this gospel message to add even more detail to the author's name that's signed at the bottom of creation. Knowing God exists is not enough. People have to learn that God is loving, that God wants to make himself known to them. They need to know about forgiveness. Now, I think it's arguable because there's actually two camps. There are some people believe that the creation tells you every single detail about God. I'm not one of those people because I think that the creation speaks of a broad understanding of there being a creator, and the scriptures give us the specific detailed revelation about who God is. But there are some people that believe the creation tells us everything about God's character. And I don't understand that. There are some people that say that creation barely speaks of God. And I don't believe that either. I sort of am right in the middle with what the Bible says. But in a world where truth is kept out of the limelight, I'm reminded of this meme that I always keep popping up on social media. And it says this: truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. And this is really our world today. People who are not interested in truth and only interested in fantasy are not friendly to someone who says that's not reality. And so that's the claim of Scripture. Jesus didn't say, I'm one of many ways to get to the Father. He said he's the only way to get to the Father. Jesus is the only way. And ultimately, people hate that about the Bible's message. But it's the truth. He's the only way. He's the only one. Why? He's the only one that ever died for sin. Now, when it comes to this idea of suppression of the truth, many people today are promoting their own philosophies, their own ideas, creating their own God. And next week, we're going to see Paul point out that God is righteously wrathful, not only because of the suppression of the truth, a personal denial of the reality of creation, but then also corporately, sometimes people are suppressing truth so that others don't get, you know, believe it. But next week he's going to tell us about how there's this perversion of truth that has angered God. What is it? Well, it's a perversion about him, where they've turned God into something less than the creation itself. So we're going to see Paul explain that. But suppression of the truth continues to build as people and societies further remove themselves from God, further remove themselves from his word. Listen to this. C.S. Lewis said something really cool. He said, when we merely say that we are bad, sort of the casual idea, the wrath of God seems to be a barbarous doctrine. As soon as we really perceive our badness, he says, it appears inevitable, a mere fruit from God's goodness. In other words, when we really recognize how bad we are in comparison to how good he is, it causes us to understand that wrath makes sense. But whenever we think that we're not that bad, wrath seems to be overkill.
Like, God, why are you wrathful? We're not that bad. Oh, yes, we are.
This is why James warned believers in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 4. Listen to this. He said some strong words. He said, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Before we know Christ, the Bible says we're at enmity. We're enemies of God. We are under the wrath of God. And so when we get saved and we're not under the wrath of God anymore, for us to then mingle with the world in the sense of just living life like God's not there is just flat out wrong for us. Not only are we led differently, do we think differently. Now, we should be out in the world, but not of the world. This is really kind of the idea there. But here's my point. The world doesn't need more friends, but faithful people proclaiming the truth in love. And wrath awaits many, and God says, hey, it's their fault, but I want to save them from that. And so our job isn't just to be friendly, but to be faithful. And not suppress the truth, but proclaim the truth. And ultimately, Paul is saying, look, the wrath of God is coming. And for us as Christians, we should say, thank you, Lord, that I'm saved from that. But what about all these people that are going to be under the wrath of God? I think that we will think about that in eternity. I think we will look back and say, man, I didn't see so-and-so here with me. What about this person? What about that person? God's righteous wrath. He doesn't want to give people wrath. He wants to give people truth. But when they suppress it, it just makes him more angry because he wants what's best for all of us. Next week, we're going to see as he explains the perversion of truth.